I want to start with the way we view God. A lot of us grew up with a concept of God that had long white hair, a long white beard, lots of clouds. We were taught to believe that he was somewhere in outer space. And according to the lyric, he was out there preparing us a place if we could, in fact, trust and obey. And we sort of had this separate kind of concept. We would use language like, I hope my prayers can rise to heaven, or I don't feel like I'm getting any answers. My prayers just seem to be bouncing off the ceiling and come back to me. And for those of us who grew up in the evangelical world, it was made even a little worse by being told right from the get-go that we were all really bad sinners and that we were really, really separate from God. And that there was really nothing we could do except hope that somehow God would like us because of what Jesus had done. And this isn't actually ancient, folks. In fact, Shane was telling Peggy and me that there is a church in the area, I won't tell you who has actually immortalized this on the t-shirts of the worship group every Sunday morning. They start with worship by saying, you are a sinner and God is holy. And that's where they start. So a lot of us felt this separation. We felt that we were removed, and it created what we call secular sacred separation. Some things were godly, some things weren't. Some things were holy, some things weren't. And it caused us to almost be schizophrenic in the way we viewed the world. And for a lot of people, though, the gap ended up by them feeling like they didn't know for sure where God was. And they didn't really know how to view him, how to see him. But what I want to talk about today and what we're going to get into in more practical ways next week is the sacred is all around us. And God is revealing himself all the times in all kinds of ways. And today I just kind of want to hit some high mountaintop points through history of how the church actually viewed nature, the world, and how God used it and how he speaks to us. And the place to start is Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. It says this, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is kind of one of those fun little things in Hebrew poetry where it says, there's no speech, there's no words, there's no voice. But the words and the voice go out through all the whole world. You figure it out. And you're kind of left with, okay, well, is there, isn't there, and how does that work? But the heavens, without using words and apparently no voice, are declaring things with a voice that's pretty loud and should be heard. And then we jump up to Romans chapter 1, and Paul makes this point where he said, it is not that they do not know the truth about God, but indeed he has made it quite plain to them. For since the beginning of the world, the invisible attributes of God, for example, his eternal power and deity, have been plainly discernible through things which he has made and which are commonly seen and known, thus leaving these men without a rag of excuse. A lot of the translations all said the same thing, but I wanted to say rag of excuse at the end, so I used J.B. Phillips' translation. Because people are left without a rag of excuse. The world in Paul's day seemed to reflect the glory of God in such a way that people should have no reason for not understanding that there was a God, that there was a deity, somebody who was out there. And then you start into the early church fathers. And the church, Shane has talked about this not that long ago, considered creation to be almost like a second gospel. There was so much that could be seen and heard from this. Basil the Great said, you will find that the world was not devised at random or to no purpose, but to contribute to some useful end and to the great advantage of all beings. It is truly a training place for rational souls and a school for attaining the knowledge of God. Through visible and perceptible objects, it provides guidance to the mind for the contemplation of the invisible. The visible and perceptible are the gateway to the invisible and the eternal. Ambrosi Astor, who wasn't there for senior pictures on the day they were taken, said, although the power and majesty of God cannot themselves be seen by the eyes of the creature, they may be known by the work of the structure of the world. The structure of the world itself should help us know and understand the power and majesty of God. And then John Chrysostom, probably the most eloquent preacher in the first 500 years of the church, said, will the heathen say at the judgment that they were ignorant of God? Did they not hear the heavens sending forth a voice while the well-ordered harmony of all things spoke out more clearly than a trumpet? Chrysostom especially, and I love that line, the well-ordered harmony of all things. We're going to come back to that a little later. These things all spoke to us about the glory of God. And right across the board, we could go through church father after church father and theologian after theologian. This was the general viewpoint. Creation was a declaration of who God is. Nature was a way that we learned. And if you think the early church fathers were into this, wait till you get to the Middle Ages. Some of the people that were mystics that we now call saints would be accused today of being really, really green. One of my favorites is Hildegard of Bingen. She said, the word is living, being, spirit, all verdant, greening, all creativity. This word manifests itself in every creature. And our favorite, Meister Eckhart, said, every creature is a word of God and is a book about God. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but just notice the way they're using the phrase word of God. You'll pick up on this in a minute. A couple more, probably the most mystical of all the mystics, Julian of Norwich, says, I know well that heaven and earth and all creation are great, generous, and beautiful, and good. God's goodness fills all his creatures and all his blessed works full and endlessly overflows in them. God is everything which is good as I see it, and the goodness which everything has is God. And then Mechtild of Magdeburg, which somebody should name their child that. The manifold delight I learned to take in earthly things can never drive me from my love, capital L. For in the nobility of creatures, in their beauty and in their usefulness, I will love God and not myself. And then this is kind of interesting to me. Bernard of Clairvaux is considered one of the great theologians of the Middle Ages. Some of his books, some of his essays, the comments he made were church directing in his time. And in a private letter, he wrote to somebody and said, trust in one who has tried it. You will find more in woods than in books. Trees and stones will teach you what you can never learn from masters. And that was the stance of the church. For really the first 13 or 14 centuries, this was the way the church viewed nature, creation. As I said, they really almost considered it a second gospel. It was a big part of how we learned to know and understand God. And then two things happened right around the beginning of the 15th century. The printing press was invented, and the Reformation took place. In 1493, Joseph Gutenberg decided that words could be put on paper. And any of you know us in this church very well, you know I'm not going to start slamming books. That's not about to happen. So don't worry about that. But Gutenberg began to alter the way the world works with the printed page. Things that had sort of been somewhat random or a little bit rough around the edges became ordered and straight. There's a guy named Shane Hipps who wrote a book called Flickering Pixels. And in the book, Hips suggests that it was around this time that we started putting rows of pews in chairs because we started getting used to seeing paragraphs on paper. Up until that time, people had stood in churches, but now we had rows because that's how orderly our world was becoming in the way we thought. Along with that, we started losing our interest in oral communication. We didn't really care so much about the folk tales, about the history. Everything became about propositional thought. And so we didn't want to look outward at things that we couldn't really define to find our truth. We wanted to be able to look at it in an orderly and very clear fashion, as you would on the page of a book. I would suggest that this trend still goes on for most of the Western world, that we are still on this trajectory. At about the same time the Reformation occurred in the 15th century, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, these European guys, and they came out with this declaration, Sola Scriptura. There were actually five solas that the Reformation held to, but this was basically Scripture alone. There is nothing else that we base our truth on but the Scriptures. Kind of an interesting side note, a lot of us grew up being taught to equate the Word of God with the Bible, the written book. As you're putting all this together, keep in mind that for the first 15 centuries of the church, most people did not have the written book. So would we say that they did not have the Word of God? Well, the early fathers, the Middle Age mystics would say, no, that's not true at all. Every creature is a Word of God. But we have become totally and utterly acclimatized to the thought that the Word of God is the written pages of the Bible of God, and they're the same thing. Whereas you don't have to be around here very long to know that we equate the Word of God with Jesus Christ himself and the way he manifests himself in his world. But notice how the change occurs simply through the text. Now we've got a book. And the Reformers went pretty big on this, and doctrines and thoughts and minutiae, ideas and points became cause for wars that sometimes lasted 30 years. No exaggeration. There was one place in Switzerland, Belgium, Holland, where a war went on for 30 years over how you viewed the Eucharist. Shane and I have had several conversations about martyrdom, and we have decided that's not a hill worth dying on, folks. I'm going to tell you. Not even close. Fox's Book of Martyrs, read it all you want. I am not going to go to death over how you view communion. It's not going to be one that I go down for. But this became the way we begin to think and the way we begin to view things. We became very propositional. We became very ordered in our structure. And so it got to the place where somebody like William Blake came along in the 18th century. And Blake was this really big, flowery poet. In one of his poems, he said, "What do you see when you look out over the landscape? Do you simply see the sun rising? Or do you see the flaming forth of the deep mystery of the universe?" Now, it has to be said, a lot of people in Blake's day thought he was kind of a crackpot. And it was primarily because he saw the world through a lens that had kind of passed away. And we weren't looking for mystery or the big questions of the universe. We were very much in the Enlightenment period where everything was factual and straightforward. And so, and take that, now jump up 200 years, 250 years to our day, and it's even worse. I would challenge any of you, I know Chris was out camping not long ago, to be on a campsite and walk to the tent next to yours early in the morning. Lightly tap on the flap of the tent, holding your coffee mug in hand, and ask the person as they pull back the tent, "Do you see the sun rising this morning? Are you, in fact, apprehending the full mystery of the universe?" you're going to get a look or two and probably a couple of words in the process, because everything has become very straightforward, factual, scientific, technological, and that's how we work. And a lot of this all came about because of a guy, Isaac Newton. Newton lived in this house. This is Woolsthorpe Manor in Lincolnshire in England. We don't think that's the tree that the apple fell off that hit him in the head. Actually, we're not even sure that that happened, but it's a great story. But regardless of that, Newton was a guy who began to say, here's how the world works. And to be fair to Isaac Newton, he was a very religious man. He never set out to sort of cause people to start saying, oh, well, we don't need God. But he happened to be coming along right at the time, as Shane talked a couple weeks ago about the Enlightenment, when we were sort of setting aside God for theories and thoughts and things like that. And so Newton created a world where everything was clockwork. God was the master maker. He had created the world. He put everything into place. He started it all off. And now it just continues. And things are predictable. And things are orderly. And they run well. And we really don't need a whole lot to happen, because you're not going to change things. But ultimately, this began to lend itself to other theories, because the Europeans grabbed this and said, well, actually, there's an order and structure to the universe, and God's at the top. We Europeans are next, and then everybody else is under us. And so we just kind of go do our thing and take what we want, and it's God's order or manifest destiny or whatever term you want to use, because that's how the world works, and there's really not a whole lot we can do about that, so sorry. And like I say, Newton never intended to separate us from God, but by creating this world that was very individualistic, that was very self-focused, God kind of got moved out of the way. There was really no place for him to appear, except for maybe random places of intervention that we didn't really understand. So we started going through a spate of books. Why bad things happen to good people? Why good things happen to bad people? Why are there bad people? Why are there good people? And the randomness, we really didn't know what to do with, because we had kind of come into the place that this was how the world worked. And so we felt, actually, that sin had separated us from God, but science had actually separated God from us. And we felt distant. We felt like reaching out, we weren't quite getting there. And I'm kind of zipping along here to the 19th century or 1900s. And these German guys show up and say, guess what? Newton had some good stuff, but boy, there are some different things going on. And there was a guy named Max Planck who said that there's little pieces of energy jumping around all the time. And we call them quanta, and that's where we got quantum physics. And so we really don't know for sure what's going on. And then this kind of crazy-looking, really bright Swiss German guy shows up, named Albert Einstein, and he says, I'm going to totally change the way you see the world. And for just a few minutes, I'd like to walk you through some of Einstein's formulas. I'm kidding. I have no idea what any of that means, but wouldn't that be horrible? Man, I mean, you think it's bad so far. If I started into those, we'd all be dead within half an hour. Yeah, I couldn't tell you what any one of, let's just say squiggly bit plus squiggly bit equals really big squiggly bit. And I'm pretty sure Mr. Bannon will concur on that. Actually, what started happening is this. We started being told that, you know what, there was this scientifically explainable world, but it actually looks kind of like what the early church fathers used to describe. And I'm just going to run through three or four of these, and feel free to correct me if I miss any of the big points. First of all, they told us that the world had started with a big bang, that there was this enormous explosion that started all of creation. And a lot of people, certainly I can remember being as a kid, like, oh, no, we can't have that. That's way too chancy. God doesn't work that way. It has to be ordered. There has to be structure. That couldn't be right. But then these guys started telling us, well, you know, it actually wasn't all that chancy, and I hope I get the, if I say this correctly. They pointed out that if the force of the Big Bang had been a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of 1% faster, everything would have just continued to explode and nothing would have actually held together. Or if it had been a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a percent slower, everything just would have collapsed upon itself. Like that. That is just how chancy this was. And so physicists started going, maybe there actually was some miraculous thing going on here. There maybe was something that started all this that really was quite remarkable. I remember when I had first moved to England back in the late 80s, BBC Radio 4 had a series called The Turning of the Tide. And it was about religion and philosophy and science and how philosophers and scientists were actually, and you got to remember, this is Europe where everything was pretty atheistic. They were actually starting to turn back around and realizing there might be something to this whole God thing. And one of the episodes, they interviewed a whole bunch of Nobel laureates in astrophysics. And they had these guys walk them back, and okay, so then what happened, and then what happened, and then what happened? And they got back to this. And they said to this man who had won the Nobel Prize for Physics, well, then what happened? He said, it's beyond science. This is where we encounter mystery. We can't explain what happened at this point, but something got all this going. And I always found that fascinating, that no matter how far we think we've got it all figured out, there is this element of mystery that gets everything going. But that's how they begin to tell us the world actually started, and there was form, and there were things that happened. And then they tell us that energy is going on all the time. And if you want to understand that there are atoms and there are subatomic particles, if you want to know how many atoms are in a baseball, take the globe and imagine it full of grapes. That's a really lot of atoms, folks. And then think that within every one of those atoms, there are all kinds of things going on. And so everywhere on levels that we can't see, energy and activity and processes going on all the time. And there are things that were being seen and things that we can know and understand. And then they came up with this one, that time on mountains, I want to make sure I do this right, goes faster than time at sea level. And if you're actually traveling, time goes slower than if you're standing still. And even Shane's best watch cannot match the measurements of those. Try as he might. And then these guys kept going, now if you really want to go mind bender, take four different points in the universe and add time and light and distance, and guess what? There's no such thing as now. And so things that we thought, well, the world works exactly like this, and it seems to be that every time this is going to happen, and now we're going, we're not really sure. There's this mystery, this element. And then people started saying, you know what, it isn't the machine, things are moving, there's this amazing energy moving throughout everything, holding all things together. And one author even said, physicists are no longer trying to understand the universe, they're learning to dance with it. I love that concept, that here is something so big and so vast, that we're just trying to get our heads around it and become part of the process and enter into it in some way. And then finally we started realizing that we're not just cogs in a machine. But physicists started telling us what you bring to the world is actually what you'll get out of it. And even this, and I don't understand this, and I'm not even going to try to, but the way you view something can actually determine what happens with it. Is that right? Am I getting that right, more or less? That's a real easy version. But even the way you choose to look at something determines what its action looks like. And so all of a sudden, things are going on, and what you do makes a difference in your life and the lives of those around you. And oh, wait a minute, we're now back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we're told to be co-creators with God. And actually, every day, all the things that we're doing is becoming part of the process of co-creating with God. But we had this concept of God who just spoke all these words a long time ago and then went and sat down. And we're finding that every day, the decisions we make, the attitudes we choose to have, the relationships we build are creating the world that we live in, that we're part of. And it's really kind of a different thing because it changes us from being worried about whether or not we're in or out, accepted or rejected, to being aware of the fact that we are in the center of God's love and God's purpose and God's plan. And C.S. Lewis in his novel Perelandra said it this way: there seems to be no plan because it is all plan. And there seems to be no center because it is all center. And over the last few days, Claire and I have been meeting lots of people about the work that we're doing with the Dwelling Place and Welcome to America. And two different times we've had this question asked to us: well, how much of it is faith-based? Well, all of it and none of it. Think about that for a while and it'll hit you. Everything we do is faith-based, but none of it's just faith-based. Because it's all the center and it's all the plan all the time. And that's the way the world begins to work. And so now we're starting to be told that everything around us is connected. That we actually do interact with everything in our universe and in our world. And that diversity really is a good thing. You don't want just hydrogen atoms making up everything in the world. You need all the other stuff to make things. And so diversity makes sense. And then they tell us that even the empty space between us isn't empty. There's stuff going on there all the time. And so that we are starting to realize that every single day we live in a universe that's full of mystery. That all the time, even when we don't know it, we're involved in mysterious things. That the world around us is different. And now you start reading books by these physicists and they start using terms like, well, there's an element of faith. They start talking about the transcendent. They start talking about the fact that we have to embrace the mystery. And all of a sudden you feel like you're talking to early church fathers again who have said, you know, all these things are trumpets that declare the glory and the nature of who God is. And we begin to understand that God is at work all the time in all the world. We were talking about something this week at staff, and Shane made the comment, even rocks have energy. They've got something to point us to if we're willing to look. And we have kind of totally lost that because of the way we've allowed this separation to occur between Scripture and everything else. And God can only speak through Scripture, yet every moment of every day, in ways of mystery, in ways of life going on, He's at work speaking to us. And so now there are a bunch of Christian people who are actually starting to talk in terms of cosmology. And they're starting to say, what does this actually say to us? How do we actually start to learn from this? And so here's a term I want you to take home to your workplace and impress all your family and friends. Go up to them and tell them that nature is actually the theocosmic exegete. That'll get you a lot of points with somebody, I'm sure, somewhere. There's a Catholic theologian and physicist named Beatrice Bruteau, and she wrote a book called God's Ecstasy. And in this book, she declares that nature, following behind Christ Himself, is the theocosmic exegete. Now she takes John chapter 1, verse 18 as her basis, which says this: no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart. Literally, who is in the interior of the Father. That one, Christ, has made Him known, or has actually exegeted Him. So no one has seen God, but Christ has made him known. Christ has made him known to us. And she goes on to say that the Greek word actually means to interpret sacred mysteries. But the root of the Greek actually means to have devise a way to accomplish something. So not only is nature revealing, not only does God reveal himself through this, but he devises new ways all the time for us to be seeing who he is. We begin to realize the vastness of God. Oh, went ahead too fast. By figuring out who he is through nature. Nature makes the visible lead us to the invisible. Brutteau says, this ideal helps us to begin to make sense of the sacredness of the world, of divine and holy in the everyday, of the meaningful and the large picture made up of little pictures, of the sacredness of every day, of everything that's going on around us. The exegete, like love itself, does two things. It establishes us as individuals, but yet it also unites us through interactivity. It draws us together. The principles we talk about, the church and the body of Christ, actually are played out over and over and over through quantum physics and the things that go on around us in the world. Every one of us is individually loved, but we become something greater as we experience and manifest the love together. We have atoms, we have molecules, we have people, we have living beings, and they're all individual and they're important, but when they come together, they create communities and cultures and artworks and ideas, because that's how God works. He keeps bringing together and creating something new, and he keeps bringing pieces together and doing something new. And Peggy's running comment, we're better together, all of a sudden makes all this scientific sense that we are together creating these new things all the time around us. Another Catholic writer, Bruno Barnhart, said in his commentary on the Gospel of John, the more the diverse beings of the world become one in him, the more the fullness of the one becomes present in them. And the more creation and diversity can thrive and join together in ever more intimate unions. And so, amazingly enough, the work that we do with diversity and interfaith and immigrants and stuff actually reflects the nature of how God works at the subatomic level. That's going to be our new tagline, by the way. Showing you how God works at the subatomic level. Don't expect a t-shirt anytime soon. But there is this working that goes on that we're not just doing social justice. It's a bigger thing. This is reflecting our tagline, constantly reflecting the nature of God by embodying the teachings of Jesus. In this case, maybe we can say by embodying the teachings of Einstein. I don't know if we want to throw that in there or not. But there's this work of becoming who God is and what God's doing. So I want to finish up with one story for you from a guy named Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. Teilhard was a Jesuit priest. He was French, but he was also one of the leading paleontologists in the world. He was very involved in the discovery of the Peking Man and the analysis of that and all that went into discovering that part of humanity, and he spent a lot of time in China. And a lot of times when he was there, there was no church. So he would kind of find an open space and create his own chapel. And he reflected a lot in his journals about things that had happened to him while he was in France. And he tells the story of going into a small chapel in a village in France. And there on the wall was a picture of the resurrected Christ offering his heart to the world. And kind of a little bit like St. Francis, this image of Christ literally almost became alive for him. And I just want to read you some of what he says. He says he looked at the picture, the folds of Christ's garment, the luster of his hair, and the bloom of his flesh all seemed to merge into the rest of the picture without vanishing away. It was as if the planes that marked off Christ from the world were melting into a single vibrant surface where all demarcations vanished. The transformation began and spread rapidly until it affected everything. The vibrant atmosphere which surrounded Christ was no longer confined to a narrow space about him, but it radiated outwards to infinity. Through this radiance passed trails of phosphorescence as if a continuous gushing forth of life and energy was passing through the totality of all things. The entire universe was vibrant, yet each part of the picture was still clearly defined in their individuality. On Christ's face was a shimmering, indescribable iridescence with all the radiant colors of all of our modes of beauty. His eyes became abysses of fire, fascinating life, and from the depths of those eyes rose what seemed like a cloud, spreading over all the diverse shades of meaning which the divine eyes revealed. It was like Christ went from being this guy to being infinite. The resurrected Christ was no longer just a man, but he began to fill the universe. And it was from this point that Teilhard would begin to create this concept of the cosmic Christ. Actually, Teilhard didn't create it. Paul the Apostle talked to us a long, long time ago about Christ who fills all things and who is holding all things together and who seems to be present everywhere and all around us. Another writer, Judy Cannato, wrote a book called Radical Amazement. If you remember last summer when I was talking about the fear of the Lord, I took this term radical amazement and she stole it from Abraham Joshua Heschel as well. But her subtitle's much better than anything I would have had. Contemplative Lessons from Black Holes, Supernovas, and Other Wonders of the Universe. As you do. She talks in this book that a supernova is like a resurrection. First, there is this incredible death, this explosion of a star. That's what this is. That's a supernova. That's a star exploding. It's dead. But then all these pieces that go hurtling out in all directions start coming back together. New things are formed. Gravity gets involved. Planets begin to take shape, and then smaller satellites and stars and all the things that are around us. Kind of like when Christ died as a single individual person, Jesus of Nazareth, who now has exploded to fill the universe with himself, and we all begin to bear that awareness and that presence of who he is in our lives. And she talks about the fact that this supernova, our earth was created by one of these. There was explosion. And we all actually probably have some of the stardust within us, which is kind of a really crazy thought. But in the same way, Christ fills us with his presence, with his life, and we actually begin to live in that. And I think that this is probably the kind of thing that Pierre Teilhard de Chardin felt when he was having this vision in this little chapel in France that Christ is so big, he is so vast, he fills the universe with himself. Everything around us actually points to that. As the Psalms say, as Chrysostom said, as Meister Eckhart and all these other people pointed out, God continually reveals himself through nature over and over and over again. And this morning I want us to reflect on the fact that Teilhard also felt like this really impacted the way he saw the Eucharist. Because he thought, here is bread and wine. These are simple pieces of matter. If I am able to encounter the living Christ through these pieces of matter in front of me, why am I not able to encounter the living Christ through matter every single day? And that's kind of where we get to with this, is that he... You got it? Okay, thank you. He draws us to himself, and he allows us to be filled with who he is. And I would just ask you to take a minute, oh, there we are, thank you, to reflect on the fact that Christ has come. He has died and exploded, and now fills the universe with all that he is. And we live in a world that has separated everything out so completely. We don't really even go outside to look at nature a lot of the time. We miss the things going by. Clouds, birds, trees, leaves, animals, all the stuff that happens. We've kind of let that slide by the wayside and have become reduced to just the propositional, to the Western technological. And yet every week when we gather here, we encounter the living Christ in this way. We are filled with the fullness of the supernova of his resurrection. So as we come to the table, I encourage you to maybe look at it slightly differently. As you leave, I encourage you to look at the world maybe slightly differently, to realize that you are playing a crucial part in the creation and co-creating what is going on around us. And we begin to pull all these things together. Next week, we'll talk about some lot more practical stuff, but I just wanted to throw this out at you. There's been this process through history. God has never stopped working. He's never stopped revealing himself. And actually, what the physicists and the guys that we put all this weight on are doing is figuring out what he's been up to all the time. And it actually becomes really pretty cool.